Well, I can't guarantee much in life. I don't think any of us can. But one thing we can guarantee is that there will be some dark days. Dark days in all of our life. Maybe that is the case for you just now. But whether it's the case now or into the future, I can guarantee this. They will be there. Dark days will be with all of us. Now, of course, this is not necessarily an uplifting message for us to hear on any given Sunday, but it's worth us taking into account, isn't it, that dark days will be in front of us. This morning, we've got a passage that takes shape in real history and real time and space in a dark day for the church. But what we see in this passage is actually a word of encouragement to us all. In this passage, we'll see that though it is a dark day for the church, God is still at work in his church and in the world. He hasn't taken his hands off the wheel. This is important for us because all of us will go through dark days. All of us will go through difficult times. Whether it's the loss of a job or a particular problem in your family, or whether it's a particular issue of health, or whether it's death coming as an unwelcome visitor to your lives, whatever it is, any and all of these things will strike our lives, well, sometimes without us recognizing that they're coming. But God hasn't taken the hands off the wheel of our lives either. This morning, as we look at Acts chapter 12, we'll see a very dark scene. But we'll see a God who is in control all the way along, doing his mission in the world. It may not be an uplifting message this morning, but my hope is that after this message, you'll be greatly encouraged to face the dark days that may be on your horizon with a newfound trust and persistence in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let me pray that that might be the outcome today as we dig into Acts chapter 12. Let me pray. Lord, would you encourage our hearts this morning as we look at your word, to take this important and heavy passage and to apply it in our own lives that we might see your goodness even in the dark days of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know what your normal reaction is when you go through these sorts of tough times. For me, I go inward on myself, probably likely that you wouldn't know typically whether it was a good day or a bad day for me. I think it probably all kind of look the same. That's the way I deal with things. I have other good friends that deal with things completely differently. For some people, they go public, don't they? When days are difficult, they go as public as they can. They ring as many people as they possibly can. They share it widely on Facebook. Everybody knows it's the worst day that they've ever had. Now, neither is good or bad. They've both got their pros and cons to them, don't they, in their way of dealing with things. But what we'll see this morning is that the early church in Jerusalem, in the midst of their dark days, well, they acted in a very different sort of way. To catch you up, the book of Acts is about God's mission. God's mission, as it says behind me, to the ends of the earth. This message about Jesus dying on the cross and rising to new life started in the country town of Jerusalem, moved to the regional areas of Judea and Samaria, and last week we left it going towards the ends of the earth, where now the message of Jesus is in the third largest city in the Roman Empire, namely Antioch. But rather than focus continually on Antioch, we'll get to that next time, the camera now focuses back to Jerusalem for the last time. The last major discussion of the church in Jerusalem is here in chapter 12. And what we see here is a very dark time. A dark time that history teaches us will continue in Jerusalem for the followers of Jesus. But what we see is that the gospel is not hindered even in Jerusalem. The dark time starts in the first four verses of this passage. It begins with this guy, Herod the king. There's a lot of Herods in the Bible. This one is Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great. And you might know of Herod the Great. He was the one who put all the babies to death at the hearing of the birth of the king of the Jews, Jesus Christ. Herod Agrippa is his grandson. And just like his grandfather before him, he seeks to deal with threats and problems by chopping it off at the head. In this case, sadly, quite literally. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Like I mentioned, this is sadly a literal situation, cutting it off at the head. James was the first martyr of the apostles. One of the two brothers, the sons of thunder, who spoke their mouth off during the ministry of Jesus, James, is killed. It most likely with the sword means that he had his head cut off, beheaded, in a political and public display. We know it's public because it pleased people. It pleased the Jews. And it pleased them so much, it gets such a good reaction that Herod goes and grabs Peter as well and puts him in prison. It's only that the timing is really bad, otherwise he would have been killed on the spot too. The timing is bad because it's the Passover festival. We can't really kill people during a good religious festival, so we'll put him in prison and we'll wait until the festival is over. And that's what they do. After Passover, the intent was the same for Peter, that he would be killed as well. They're dark days. Dark days for the church in Jerusalem, going after the apostles so that the shepherds will be struck and the sheep will scatter. But I want you to notice something. Though James is killed, we're not told much more about him. And we're certainly not told that he is replaced as an apostle like Judas was. See, the apostles were a group of 12 believers who are set in stone as to who they were. Judas was replaced because he was a false apostle. James is not replaced even though he is killed. Herod thinks going after the apostles is the way to stop the Christian faith. Now, in the midst of the darkness, how does the church respond? Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. That's a wonderful response, isn't it? That's what it should be, but I'm not sure that's what it always is. Do you respond this way in your dark times? That you immediately move to prayer and that others that you know immediately move to prayer. It's not often the case, is it? As we already mentioned, some of us go inward and try to deal with the problem ourselves. Some of us make the problem as public as we can in order to garner as much support from others as we can. And while neither of those things are by themselves bad, our first motivation needs to be to turn to prayer. It certainly needs to be for me. In dark times and in good times, frankly, we need to be devoted to prayer. Now notice here, there is not a 24-hour prayer meeting for Peter. It's not as if the time frame matters to God. We're not mentioned in verse 5 about their method of prayer, nor their manner of prayer, or the position of the body in prayer, just that they prayed. In fact, we're not even told that all of the church was together at one time, just that the church, either together or scattered, were in prayer for Peter. The early church are in so many ways an example to us, aren't they? An example to us here of prayer in a dark time. It was the air they breathed. I want to encourage you, as much as I myself need to be encouraged, that before you turn inward to yourself, before you turn to the telephone or to Facebook or whatever else it might be, turn to God in prayer. In your dark times, which will come, prepare yourselves to turn to God in prayer. Well, as this passage goes on, we're told that it was the night before Herod was about to bring Peter out and have him beheaded as well. And interestingly, in verse 6, we're told that on that night, Peter was sleeping. Now, it's a very small detail, but just try and put yourself in his shoes for a minute. He's sleeping. It's the night before he's about to have his head most likely chopped off with the sword, and he's asleep. Would you be asleep? I don't know if I would be. I'd probably be rolling around backwards and forwards, not able to get to sleep, thinking I better make the most of these last few hours I've got on this earth. But such was the trust that Peter had in a sovereign God, in his sovereign God, in our sovereign God, that he's able to sleep soundly in the sovereign love of God. And then the amazing rescue takes place, doesn't it? It is an amazing scene. Here is Peter lying maybe on the floor of the cell, chained on either side to two guards lying on either side of him. Then outside the cell door, there's another two guards, and they're being changed over every few hours. All of these guards right next to him, and guards at every point all the way out of the prison. But we find out that the angel comes, taps Peter on the side, the chains fall off. He gets up, the angel says, get dressed, put your shoes on. I'm not sure that's a priority at that point, but he does, he gets dressed, and out he goes. And in verse 10, we find that even the doors open for him. See what it says there? They came to the iron gate. No doubt a huge, thick, heavy iron gate leading into the city. And it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out, walked along one street, and immediately after that one street, the angel left him. It's amazing, isn't it? But we're told that right through it, Peter didn't quite know what was going on. Maybe he was still in a stupefied state from his sleep. But verse 11 tells us that Peter then came to himself. And he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Maybe it was good that he was half asleep at this moment so that he didn't have to argue with the angel and argue with God about this being a silly idea. Well, that's what it seems, doesn't it? It seems silly that he could get up and walk out of the prison. It seems silly that all of the guards would be ignorant of the fact that he is walking out. But here, God saves his apostle, bringing them through like he brought his people through the Red Sea out of Egypt, bringing them through the guards and out into the free world. We're reminded here in the rescue of God, aren't we, that in the dark times, God's mission can't be stopped. His apostle's out there, now free to go about his mission in the world once more. But it does beg the question, doesn't it? Why Peter and not James? If God is powerful and strong enough to get Peter and make him go all the way through this prison, why was he not powerful enough to make James not get his head chopped off? To put it a different way, we might ask the question, why is it that the person over there or over there has an easier life than me? Well, of course, in short, we're not told, are we? This passage doesn't tell us the reason, and it doesn't tell us for certain. It doesn't tell us why Peter is rescued. It just tells us that he was rescued. Likewise, it doesn't tell us exactly why James died, but it tells us that he did. But what we can know for certain from this passage is that this did not come as a surprise to God. The death of James was not when God had his back turned. God had his hands on both situations, the situation of James and of Peter. And whatever the situation, we can know and trust God's character. That whatever his purpose is and was, that this situation, both in James's case and in Peter's case, works together for the good of God's kingdom and for the good of his people. This is the truth of the Bible. And at this point, we must hold on to the very character of God who is always for his people. See, you might not have been there, but it's only a question of when. When you will look to another Christian person and ask yourself the question, why is my life much worse than theirs? Theirs seems to be much better. Everything they touch turns to gold. Mine is rough. It's terrible. Is that just because God is displeased with me? Is it because God has abandoned me? Is it because God is against me? Why have I got this illness or sickness or lack of job or death all around me? And if we're not careful, we can start to think that the bad things that happen to us are a result of our unfaithfulness or our lack of fervency, or that somehow we've fallen short of what God wants us to be in this world. See, can we assume that the people of God, the church, prayed for James as much as they prayed for Peter? Yeah, I think we can. There were people steeped in prayer. So why did God answer one prayer positively and not the other? Well, the simple answer is we don't know the mind of God on this issue. But what we must remember is that while some of us seemingly are rescued from difficult situations and others of us in our own lives are not rescued from difficult situations, one thing is true of all believers, regardless of our circumstances, and that is that God has brought us out from sin to new life in Jesus. He has rescued all of us for eternal life. He had rescued James for eternal life. He had rescued Peter for eternal life. And though one had a completely different circumstance in this world to the other, nothing could touch the rescue that Jesus won for both of them. See, we must reject a Christianity which says that those who are the most faithful Christians, those who reap the best will sow, sorry, those who sow the best will reap the best. No. When God gives and when God takes away, this is His plan. And though we may not understand His plan in each individual moment, we can know this. The rescue of Jesus Christ is clear for each one of us. So when you look across the room and you see someone whose life is going a little better than yours, thank God for that. And thank God that both of you, through faith in the Lord Jesus, have been rescued for eternity. Well, as Peter walks up the street, the angel leaves him in verse 11. And he comes to the house of Mary. He knows exactly what he's doing. Verse 12 tells us that as soon as he realizes what's going on, he goes to Mary's place. Now, who is Mary? Mary was a well-known disciple of Jesus. Mary was Mark's mother. Mark was the gospel writer who we believe wrote the words down that Peter spoke to him. It's Peter's gospel that Mark wrote down. That's why we call it the gospel of Mark. And so Mark and Peter had a great relationship. You can imagine what that's like. Mark and Peter get on really well. And so Peter's always over at Mark's place hanging out. And who's there? Mary. Mary's always there. And the house is a big house, reminding us that though the apostles and disciples shared lots of things, they didn't necessarily sell everything. This large house had become a ministry center for the church in Jerusalem. So big was Mary's house, she had servants. One, we find out in verse 13, is named Rhoda, or as we might say in our translations today, Rose. And Rose gives us a bit of a funny scene here in verses 12 through to 17. You've got to remember, it's nighttime. He's just been released out of prison under miraculous circumstances. And Peter's walking down the street towards Mary's house. Now, I don't know what you'd be doing under those circumstances, but I'd be looking over my shoulder. They're coming after me, maybe. I'm looking over my shoulder. Are they coming after me? So I race as quickly as I could go to Mary's house and start knocking on the gate. That's what Peter does. He comes to the gate of this large house. It's obviously a gate that you can't see through. And he starts knocking on the gate. And Rose is sent out from the house to see who's knocking. And she comes to the gate. And what happens? Says, who's there? It's Peter. And she can't believe it. She can't believe that it's Peter. She hears his voice. And rather than letting him in, she runs back inside the house, doesn't she? Straight back inside the house. Meanwhile, Peter's still out there knocking away, looking over his shoulder and waiting for the guards to come and get him. Look at what happens when she goes inside and reports this situation. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." I think the Greek translation is, "You're off your head," right? That's how it goes. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it's his angel. In other words, it's not true. Now let's just think about this for a moment. Luke was in pains in verse 5 to tell us that the church had been praying for Peter. And now, when they get an answer to their prayer, they say, that can't possibly be true. It's amazing, isn't it? They didn't believe it. They didn't believe that God could answer exactly what they were praying for. But here he is standing at the gate. Well, Peter keeps knocking and presumably looking over his shoulder until verse 16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, you could imagine, hey, shut up, guys. Just let me get in and I'm going to talk to you in a minute. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said to them, tell these things to James and the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. They prayed for this. And then when it happened, they didn't believe it. I don't know if you've ever been there. In that situation where you prayed for something and in the back of your head you thought, I'm not sure that can actually happen. I'm not sure that can actually come true. I'm not sure that God can actually do that. Maybe it's the healing of a person. Maybe it's a situation in life that you cannot see the way through. But what this passage reminds us is that God answers unbelieving, imperfect prayers. Which is good news for me anyway. I don't know about you, but for me, I pray these types of prayers all the time. Now, we must be careful. There is a movement in the Christian church today called the Word Faith Movement. It's not a helpful movement. It's a movement that says you take the promises of God and the more you believe them, the more you have them. Well, Acts chapter 12 disagrees with that totally, doesn't it? It's not the strength of our prayer that matters. It's not how much we believe it's true that matters. It's that God listens to imperfect prayer. That's what matters. God does listen to prayer, but he doesn't listen to prayer because we've got the right skills or because we believe it enough or because we've got the promises and fervently understand them to the nth degree. No. Prayer is not a skill to master. Prayer is not something we get better at so that we get more stuff from God. But prayer is a sign of being a child of God, speaking to our Father. And thankfully, like a child's words to their parents, feeble, unbelieving prayer, like you and I pray regularly, is listened to by God and answered for the good of his kingdom and the good of his people. It's good news for us, isn't it? Feeble, unbelieving prayer works. Well, back to Jerusalem. And as you can imagine, the next morning, all chaos breaks loose at the prison. Look at verse 18. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers. I think that's probably an understatement. Over what had become of Peter. I don't think they were looking at their watches going, oh, I wonder where he might be. I think there were some serious worries there. And in verse 19, after Herod searched for him and did not find him, I suspect that means he had more than a man look, but maybe not, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. As you can imagine, the people were looking for Peter, and Herod immediately thinks it's an inside job. There must be Christians inside the prison, and so he deals with that problem by having them killed immediately. Meanwhile, they can't find Peter, and so Herod goes about his normal meetings down to Caesarea. And we find out that when he gets down there in verses 20 to 23, he's got to deal with a political situation with Tyre and Sidon. And we don't need to really know what the problem was, but at the end of all of the meetings, the people of Tyre and Sidon, I think the technical word for it is, sucked up to him in verse 22. Look at what it says there. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." To get what they want, they called him a god. And Herod, well, he didn't push back on it, did he? He took all of the glory. He was a glory hog. And we're told in verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Because he didn't give God the glory, because he was a glory hog, he died. Now, it's interesting, this scene is in the Jewish historian Josephus, almost to the very word. We're told in Josephus that this man, Herod, was held up as a god and that he then got a gut complaint, abdominal pain, and then he died. Now, it's not exactly what it says in Luke's account, but it is, if you look at it closely, the same thing. I don't think we're to believe that as he is taking the glory for being a god, that he literally falls down dead on the spot right there. I think as it says in the end of verse 23, he was eaten by worms and then he breathed his last. We might put it a different way, mightn't we? We might say he breathed his last and then he was eaten by worms. That's how we'd put it. But Luke puts it a different way because he was eaten by worms from within. This is the abdominal pain that Josephus talks about. And that 5 weeks later, Josephus said he died. At that very moment, because he didn't give God the glory, God gave him this disease of a gut. He was eaten from within and died a couple of weeks later. But what Josephus doesn't tell us is what we see here in the book of Acts. He died because he took what God alone deserves, that is, the glory. It's a strong warning, isn't it, to all of us? That glory is something that belongs to God alone. We must be humble before him. Everything that we have comes from God and belongs to him. And we must be careful not to exalt ourselves. We must be careful not to be glory hogs. It is a dangerous, dangerous exercise. Well, verses 24 and 25 bring this passage full circle. Having looked for the final time at the church in Jerusalem, we see that it was pretty dark days. Apostles being rounded up and killed. Difficult times for the church of God. And we know in history that for the church in Jerusalem, this continued on. But the encouragement for those reading this in the first century and for us reading this in the 21st is that though the days look dark, God is still at work. Look at the summary in verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This is a passage where some apostles have died. And yet there still is a focus on the mission of God. Did you notice in verse 2, James' death gets one verse. There's no long eulogy here for him, an apostle of God. Contrast that with Stephen back a couple of chapters ago, who got a whole chapter to his death. Why does Stephen get a whole chapter and an apostle like James get one verse? Well, because what's important is not people so much as the mission of God. Stephen's death precipitated the mission of God moving to Judea and Samaria. James's death didn't have quite the same effect. It's not that James was unimportant. It's not that people don't matter, but it's that the book of Acts is about the movement of the gospel. And God's gospel increased and multiplied in the face of all of this difficulty. See, this book shouldn't be called the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Disciples or the Acts of people at all, but the Acts of God. God's word multiplying and growing. And this book reminds us, actually, that this is what life is all about. Our details are important to us and to those close to us. But our details are most important when they're placed in the narrative of a larger story where God has employed us, his followers, to make disciples to the ends of the earth. This world is not about our mission, our fulfillment, our happiness, and our glory. This was what Herod was living for. This is what so many live for today. But this world and our place in it is about God's mission, God's fulfillment, God's pleasure, and God's glory. So often we live our lives for the former rather than the latter, our own mission and our own glory, and we find ourselves to be out of rhythm with God. And this is why we find it hard to deal with the dark days, because we feel like there should be a semblance of happiness and pleasure in this life now. And though that would be a wonderful thing, God never promises this. What God does promise is for all those who trust in him, there is a sure and certain eternal life for all who trust in the Lord Jesus. And so he says, in the meantime, don't chase after happiness in this world. Instead, be on about God's mission, God's glory, God's fulfillment in this world, and you'll find yourself to be in rhythm with God himself. See, we'll all have dark days, no question. But when we understand that the dark days we go through, as hard as they are about the mission of God, well, it won't make it easier, but it will change our perspective on what these things are about. No longer will we be looking for this life to bring us our fulfillment, but instead we'll be looking at this life to be given in service to God who loved us and gave his son for us. And so if you're going through some dark days now, I want to encourage you to devote yourself to prayer, to continue being on about God's mission of serving Him and serving others with the gospel of Christ, even in the midst of the dark days, to maintain rhythm with the God who made you. And if your dark days are in the future, and in some way there is for all of us, then prepare yourself for these dark days by understanding your place in God's mission in this world. Taking up the challenge to be prayerful under all circumstances. And to remember the mission that God has set each one of us on. To be empowered by the Holy Spirit to give ourselves in service of Him for the cause of the gospel around the world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, wherever we might be today, in a dark day or in a good day, would you help us to trust you, to be prayerful. Heavenly Father, to be people who rely on you in the midst of those dark days. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of the early church, who in the midst of their darkness turned not within or to the outside, but turned first of all to you. We pray that we might do the same thing, remembering the rescue that you've given to us in the Lord Jesus. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to gain this perspective of the world, that we might not make this world about us, but about you and your purposes. Reminding one another and reminding ourselves that you have set us apart for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so rather than putting all our eggs in the basket of happiness in this world, that we would instead be reminded that this world is about your mission and the world to come about your glory, where we are with you and with your people forever. Give us this grace to change our perspective so that we might trust you no matter what the circumstance or situation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pray.